It's good to see you this morning. You want to go ahead and come in? We'll get started. I'm going to be talking about justification this morning, so I think some rain and thunder and lightning is appropriate to kind of give us those foreboding vibes of judgment, and maybe we can identify with Luther a little bit as we hear a bit of that this morning. But it is good to see you, and looking forward to our time together. I'll open us in prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much for giving us this day, for giving us a new day, Lord. We're not guaranteed that we will wake up each morning. We're not guaranteed to have another day of life. And justification helps us to see just death and justification help us to see the urgency in that. Father, we do pray that you would help us as we move through this topic this morning, that you give us spiritual insight, help us to see clearly, help us to be able to understand the urgency of the subject matter, and to be also able to exult in your grace and to glory in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. For an overview of this morning, we'll start with our definition of justification. I'll unpack a little bit of the main idea for this morning. We're going to have 4 points that we'll walk through this morning, probably mostly lecture format, but you're welcome to jump in with clarifying comments or questions as we go. And then depending on how long it takes us to work through the material, we may have opportunity for some application at the end, some discussion questions at the end. If we don't, one thing I would like to do is just take some time to look at Romans 5 at the end, because I think it provides us a great opportunity to make sure that we're exulting in the truth of what we're talking about this morning, because that's exactly what Paul does as he walks through the letter to the Romans. So I want to take a little time at the end for that, for sure. But hopefully as we go, we'll be able to do that as well. If we don't get to those application questions, happy to discuss them with you and clarify what I'm getting at, or just be mutually encouraged by you as we work through those questions and talk about them together. But certainly a very relevant topic for us this morning. Definition for us: justification is our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. It occurs at the time of regeneration through the instrument of faith as a product of our adoption in union with Christ, whereby his life, death, and resurrection benefit us on account of our union with him. So we see the centrality of union in that. That's something that we're going to emphasize today. Union and how these saving graces that we've been talking about. Roger talked about the order salutis last week. These saving graces, they come to us through, or because we are united to Christ, because of our union with him. Main idea for this morning, we'll take a little time to unpack before we move in to the rest of the material. So argument here: justification is not a relic of a particular era, that is the Reformation. So the justification is not just something that was important for Martin Luther, wasn't something that was just important at that time. The Reformation is a beautiful event in history in which the gospel was recovered, and God powerfully used men such as Luther and many others during that time to recover gospel truth and to bring about a flourishing. But justification is not a relic of that particular era. It still is vital and relevant for us today. And to give a little credit, or perhaps a lot of credit here, as I'm unpacking this material for the 4 points on this handout, a lot of the material is adapted from Thomas Schreiner's book, Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification, What the Reformers Taught and Why It Matters. So just demonstrating that, hey, this is biblical. That's the second part of the book. It's still relevant. And in the first part of the book, he also goes through just a historical survey and reaches back to the church fathers, reaches back before the Reformation, and just demonstrates that we can't expect those who were before the Reformation to use the categories and terms that those within the Reformation were using. The Reformation provided a recovery of the gospel, and then an opportunity to define and really clarify what justification by faith is, because that was the matter at hand and that was the matter of the day. Before that, the church fathers had other things that they were working through, like who is Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the Lord really uses controversy to refine what we believe and give us clarity and precision on what we believe. But if you go back and you read the church fathers, they're holding to the apostolic witness. So you'll see justification by faith there. And you'll even see, I think you'll see terminology such as that, but you're not going to see all the categories that you saw over here with the Reformation back there. They're holding to the biblical witness. They're holding to the truths that we're talking about with justification by faith, even if they're not always using all the same language. So it would be anachronistic for us to expect them to have all that depth there, or to use the same terms that these people way over here are using. But all that to say is there's continuity. This is a gospel truth. And so it reaches back to the apostolic witness. We'll spend time looking at scripture today to just demonstrate that this is coming from the word. But church history is important, and it is important to know that this is something that's been important throughout church history. And we are all coming to the text on the shoulders of giants. We're all coming to the text impacted by what has been believed before us. And so definitely a lot of need to be grateful for that. So not a relic of a particular era, and then justification is not equitative to salvation, or it's not the same thing as salvation. So if I was a little more clever, I probably could have found a way to get Roger's work from last week, the Ordo Salutis, say it right. Struggle with some of those phrases there. I could have got that maybe on our handout for today, but if you'll remember from last week, we were looking at the biblical logical order and application of salvation. So justification is not the same thing as salvation. These terms, there's differences here. Justification is one of the saving graces, and it's part of the application of salvation. So it's not a one-to-one, but it's super important, and it's one of the crucial aspects or elements of the application of salvation. Roger and I were talking yesterday about this, and this is one of the higher level issues. It's one of the two or three things that you really want to be thinking clearly on. So super important here. And then we'll kind of move in here with our main idea, start kind of packing or moving. We have to do a lot of unpacking this morning because Kelly's not here for a couple months, so someone's got to try and unpack some things here this summer. But human beings are unable to live in accord with the character of God, so that's going to be our first point, and thus need an alien righteousness to be declared righteous before him. An alien righteousness is just a righteousness outside of ourselves. We're not going to be able to stand before the Lord on the basis of our own inherent righteousness. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And this righteousness thereby has to come from God. It comes to us from God as part of our union with Christ, and we are united to Christ through the instrument of faith, which is a gift. So once again, that idea of union, the saving graces that we're talking about, justification, these things are coming to us as part of our union with Christ. Faith is a gift, and then justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Good works always follow. So we'll have some time to look at that, but we need to hold to what all of Scripture says here this morning. So if you turn with me to Romans 3, 9 through 20, and by holding to all of Scripture, we need to make sure we're accounting for everything and understanding how everything fits together. So Romans 3, this will be the foundation for our first point here. So Paul's kind of starting at verse 18. He's in 17, he's introduced this idea of the righteousness of God. He's introduced the power of the gospel. And then from 1:18 through 3:20, he's really laying out a case here that things are not good for the Jews and things are not good for the Gentiles when it comes to our standing before the Lord. It's not good in terms of our own righteousness. So picking up in verse 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Moving back to verse 9, in the prior section, Paul has made the argument that there are some advantages to being a Jew. But in terms of being righteous before God, there really is no advantage for them in that. And so he's making the case that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And by under sin, he's saying not just like, hey, we commit sins, or mankind commits sins, but we're actually enslaved and dominated by sin. We're enslaved and dominated by sin. We also see this language of charging, for we have already charged that all. So we already are dipping into this juridical language that's going to be really key for how we understand the righteousness of God and the declaration of us as righteous before God, these forensic ideas. But Paul has brought these charges from 1:18 to here that all are under sin. And he's going to back that up with scripture as well. Some more scripture here in verse 10, looking at 10 through 12, is really emphatic. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So just that repeated idea of no one. No one is righteous. And then 13 through 14, we'll read it again, but we see that in our speech we're not righteous. And then 15 through 17, loosely, we see, and probably even through 18, our actions are not righteous. So then, we've seen that all mankind is under sin, and we've seen some demonstration of that, the enslaving power of sin, the evidence of sin, and our enslavement to sin. And then 1b, all mankind is accountable to God. We see that in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. So all mankind is accountable here. And there's a couple of purposes for which the law speaks here. First, it speaks so that every mouth may be stopped. So it's pretty much, if you think of a juridical context, charges are being brought. If you're the defendant here, you need to shut up. You don't have a defense to give. Every mouth is stopped before our holy God. There's nothing in terms of what we do to earn favor with him that we can bring before him. It's just a silence before a holy God, before his moral character. The proper response as a defendant is just to shut up, to be quiet, to have a fear of God. And then we also see the purpose for which the law speaks is to hold the whole world accountable. The whole world may be accountable to God. So he's established that the whole world is accountable to God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're accountable to God. Moving into verse 20, we see no one will be justified before God based upon their works. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's talking about works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles here, but I think there's a particular referent here to Jews. He's saying like, hey, Jews, you're not getting out of this. I'm going to define works of the law. I'm going to define good works in Jewish terms. By doing those things, you're not going to be able to escape this accountability to me, to God. But there's still a universal application here because he is speaking to Jews and Gentiles. He's making the case that no one is righteous before him. So when we're talking about works of the law, I think we can talk about it as things that are done in obedience to the law or things that a person does that they might think can bring favor with God. What we're saying is there's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. Nothing that we might do is going to bring justification in God's eyes. And then, so the purpose of the law is not to bring justification before God, a declaration of righteousness before God. Rather, the purpose of the law is to bring about a knowledge of sin, we find in verse 20. And just that knowledge that it's a power that holds everyone in bondage. It's a power that brings about guilt and condemnation for us. So all, whether Jew or Gentile, are accountable to God. No one is declared righteous in his sight by what we do. Moving over to Luke, just to look at another picture of our need for justification. Looking at Luke 18:9-14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it's always nice when he tells us what he's saying right from the beginning. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but let the one who humbles himself be exalted. So we have a Pharisee in verse 9 who is trusting in himself that he is righteous, and he's treating this tax collector with contempt. But then we have the tax collector not resting in the things that he's doing, but just calling out to God for mercy. This disposition of calling out to God for mercy, resting upon the Lord, not trusting in himself that he is righteous. And verse 14 says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So it's the tax collector here that is justified. So because of our sin, because we are not able to keep God's law perfectly, there's a need for justification. Now our second point, the role of faith and its nature, since righteousness is by faith alone. And we'll end up looking at Romans 3 some more, and then Romans 4, I think, in due course here. First point I want to make is just to talk about the idea of the prominence of faith in Scripture. And just as you read Scripture, it really is prominent how much faith is talked about in Scripture. And then even ways in which faith is there, but it's not. It's like the word faith isn't there, but we know we're talking about faith. So even in this parable of the tax collector, we don't see faith in this passage. The Pharisee and the tax collector, we don't see faith, but we do see a resting, a calling out to God. So I think that we do see that faith even in that passage, though the word faith is not there. The book of John, we'll look at one example from the book of John. We just went through the book of John not too long ago with our sermon series, and just the centrality of belief and believing in the book of John. Even the purpose of the book, there's signs that were not written, but what was written in this book of John was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we have life through our faith. And that's in chapter 20 there. We're going to look at 6, though. Just want to give a couple examples of where we have this idea of resting in Christ, this idea of faith, even without that particular word there. So Jesus has, he's fed the 5,000. He's making the claim that he's the bread of life. The Jews are not happy about that. They're grumbling about that in verse 41. And then 52, we'll pick it up. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I know I haven't built in all the context, but I think we'll get there. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And there at the end, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So people must believe in his death, the death of Christ. That is, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to enjoy eternal life. So we have this participation in Christ. We have this resting in Christ, this exercising of faith in Christ for life. Now moving in to some passages where faith is said more explicitly, or at least using the word faith. We're going to move to Acts 13. And then once again, a statement being directed towards the Jews. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So I guess the word believe there. But what's striking about this text is that everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So we have that contrast between belief and the law of Moses and the ineffectuality of us to be able to be freed from the law through our own means. And then we'll settle back into Romans. That's just a few passages. It's hard to give comprehensive listings of the prominence of faith, just with a few examples, but picking from the Gospels, from Acts, just trying to get outside of Romans a little bit to show some of that. So back to Romans here. And picking up just on the context of what we were reading earlier in chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see faith a number of times there in that passage. You probably keep your hand there, because we'll come back there, or keep a finger there. A couple points I want to make about faith here, and tying back to Roger's handout from last week, talking about some of those saving graces, taking the definition of faith from that. Saving faith is a gift passively received at the time of regeneration being what we talked about last week. Saving faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, whereby we come to trust God for the promises of the gospel, that forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and eternal life, eternal salvation are freely given, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. So it's a gift passively received at the time of regeneration. And we're going to look at Ephesians 2. Look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that first statement, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, so when Paul is saying this, he's referring to what he just said there. He's saying, this is by grace you have been saved through faith. That whole idea is what he's referring to. That's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So salvation by grace through faith, that is the gift of God. Faith as part of that is the gift of God. So he's clear here that faith is a gift. We're also going to take some time to look at faith being an instrument here in this passage, and then we'll go back to Romans to look at that some more and establish that some more. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So we're saved through faith. There's some instrument. I think there's some instrumentality there in that idea of through faith. Then going back to Romans. We read through most of this section, so I'm not going to read through it again at the moment here. We'll come back to it and read through it again with our righteousness section. But just looking at faith specifically. So verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So once again, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So some instrumentality in the idea of by faith we receive Christ by faith, we receive from him. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So once again, that idea of by faith. And then 4:11, talking about Abraham and his justification by faith. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So this idea, once again, the righteousness that he had by faith or through the instrumentality of faith. I'm also going to kind of bring in this idea of Christ, the object of our faith, and then we'll just kind of look at it at the grammatical level, and then we'll just make an argument from more of a larger level. So some of these will be the same verses that we looked at, but the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, that idea of union, the righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So Christ, our faith has an object. That object is a person, and that is Christ. Or he is Christ. And then 4:24. We'll do 23 through 25. Just make sure we get a chance to read this passage this morning. I'm still talking about Abraham here. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. So this idea of believing in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, this idea of believing in God, resting in God. So I just want to read a bit of an excerpt from this book here as we think about the idea that faith is an instrument and that Christ is the object of our faith. And when we're saying faith is an instrument, what we're wanting to say is that we're not righteous by our works, and faith isn't a work. Faith isn't what is our standing in righteousness before God. It's our union with Christ that is our righteousness before God. And so we're just pointing out that we believe and faith is important, but that's just an instrument that is uniting us to Christ. So in this passage here that we've been looking at, it is striking and illuminating that Paul's repeated emphasis on faith being counted as righteousness in Romans 4, and we haven't looked at that one yet, but we'll look at that here with the righteousness. But we see this refrain that Abraham he's accounted as righteous, he's credited as righteous on account of his faith. So It is striking and illuminating that Paul's repeated emphasis on faith being counted as righteousness in Romans 4 is subsequent to his exposition of the death of Christ. What saves believers not ultimately their faith, but the object of their faith. They believe in the God who has given over his son to death and raised him from the dead, 4:25 of Romans. Faith saves, faith alone saves, because Christ as a crucified and risen one saves. The curse for human beings is only removed through the cross, Galatians 3:13. And thus, faith is the instrument that connects human beings to the one who redeems us from our sins. So faith is connecting us to Christ, the one who redeems us from our sins. Christ is our righteousness. We're going to talk more about union here in the next point coming up here. All right, the meaning of righteousness and then the imputation of righteousness. So we're kind of circling around the topic, kind of looking at different angles and bringing in more meaning as we look at things from different angles. So righteousness is eschatological. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 4 there. Just as an aside here, think it through the personal experience of my past couple of weeks, and maybe a tie back to the Reformation here as we think about this idea of righteousness being eschatological. I had a family member pass away in the past couple of weeks, and that's something that there's always just a shock. We know that death happens, but there's still this shock of the reality of death and just the penalty for our sin before the Lord and death. And when we're faced with death, it brings about questions of how are we going to stand before the Lord? What is going to be the basis upon which we stand before the Lord? As I consider my family member, what is the hope that I have for them? And that's going to drive me to justification by faith. I'm going to see for my great uncle, I'm going to see God's renewing work in him. I'm going to see regeneration. But my hope for him stands in his union with Christ and his justification by faith. And I'm kind of bringing this up now because we're getting to this idea of judgment, this idea of eschatological judgment, standing before the Lord, and then. We can kind of be comfortable sometimes and lose sight of the fact that judgment is coming. We live pretty comfortable lives here. We have long, we lose people for sure, no question, and that happens a lot. But we have pretty long life expectancies. And so if we think about someone like Luther and the context in which he lived, he really didn't know if he's going to wake up in the morning because people were not waking up in the morning all over the place. So there is just... there is a context in which the Lord places Martin Luther where the reality of judgment, the reality of death is just so prevalent. And I think the Lord probably used that as part of the recovery of the gospel. But just pointing out that that death is really something that points us to the urgency of justification by faith and really helps us to think through how vital it is and how beautiful it is. So with that aside, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, 4 through 5. So Paul says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So I think we see this idea of judgment coming. He's going to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So we have this picture of a judgment that is coming. So by saying that righteousness is eschatological, I think what I want to point out here is that righteousness, justification, these are an already not yet concept that we're dealing with here. So we have been declared righteous. That's what we're talking about with justification. Yet we look forward to a day when this will be publicly declared for all to see. So we look forward to a day when this will be publicly declared for all to see. Right now, we by faith, the instrument of faith, take hold of Christ through the gift of Christ. Through the gift of faith and our union with Christ, we're able to take hold of these things. But there is a sense in which, you know, we're going out into the workplace, and there's no overt proof that Jeremy Carg or John Kulhonik have been. And I know you're retired, so that's a bad example, but I'm sure you're doing a lot of work and interacting with folks. But there's no overt proof that says to the world around me that I am declared righteous before God. There is a regenerative work, and I hope that my life and your lives are demonstrating that there's a change and that God has done something. But there's no definitive proof that I'm declared righteous before God, aside from taking hold of Scripture and exercising that faith that we talked about earlier. So there is a truth that I have been declared righteous, but there's going to come a day where that declaration will come and be made public. So an already, not yet. Righteousness is also forensic. So we're getting into the idea with forensic. We're talking about relating to courts of law. We already saw that Romans 3 has a very courtroom environment, a very courtroom language situation there in that passage. And let's look at Romans. Let me just grab my handout here. Make sure I jump to the passage I want to jump to here. Yeah, let's look at 5. We'll probably look at 18 through 19. But actually, before we go to Romans, I do want to look at this idea of righteousness being forensic. I want to start with the Old Testament. That's not necessarily determinative for what Paul means when he's talking about righteousness, but it is the Bible that Paul had and received, and I think it makes sense that there would be some continuity. So I'll just throw a few passages at you here to look at this idea of declaration of righteousness and just kind of this forensic or juridical sense that we're talking about here. So Exodus 23:7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. So God's saying in his law, I will not acquit the wicked. He's going to deal righteously and fairly in his pronouncements. Now I'm going to turn to the book of Job, but tons of courtroom language in Job. He'd like to get a hearing before the Lord, just figure out what's going on here. I don't think I've done anything wrong. And just figure out what's going on. And certainly Job was righteous. He does cross a line eventually with things. But he did, you know, he was righteous in a moral sense. He's not just before the Lord because of his righteousness, but there's a reason he wanted that courtroom setting to figure out what was going on, because he was living morally uprightly, and his companions were assuming the opposite because of what was happening, and God's providing a window into, like, hey, I'm just in what I do, and you can't always tie what I do back to what you've done. Proverbs 17:5. Sticking with the wisdom literature. This is kind of like looking at the prominence of faith. We could go all throughout the Old Testament. We could certainly spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy here, just with this idea of the forensic nature here. 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So to declare the wicked as right and to condemn the righteous as wrong, that's an abomination to the Lord. That's not in line with the character of God. And then Romans 5:18-19. Really, if we were to look at the whole of this passage, death in Christ, life in Adam, A lot could be said here from this passage in terms of our union with Christ, in terms of the covenantal context in which we understand these things. We have two heads. We have death in Adam. You're either associated or united to Adam, and you have death in that, or you're united to Christ and you have life through him. Looking at the end here, verse 18 through 19, therefore, as one trespass, so the action of Adam led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So one trespass led to condemnation, so a declaration of guilt. We are guilty by our union and our association with Adam. And then corresponding to that, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So a pairing condemnation against justification, we have this declaration of righteousness with God based upon our union with Christ and what he has done. Then looking at the righteousness of God, a term that we've kind of been circling around as well, the righteousness of God. So I want to go to Romans 1:14 to start on that. Or 1:17, excuse me. And I'll start in 16. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So we have this phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And I think there's a couple of ideas that are present in this idea of righteousness of God. So we have righteousness from God. We have the gift of righteousness from him that's been revealed from faith for faith. So it's been revealed to us. This gift of righteousness has been revealed to us as a gift that's for faith. But also the righteousness of God has been revealed in that his righteous character is revealed and how he's going to go about doing this. We'll look at Romans 3. That's going to make that clear there as well, that not only does God give righteousness as a gift to us, it's from him as a source, but also God is righteous in the way that he goes about justifying guilty sinners. Back to Romans 3, 21. Not going to look at every single instance of the righteousness of God here, but just look at this section. Section here and see the righteous character of God exemplified, and then also the gift of righteousness that we have made clear in this passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So 23, we've fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are declared righteous by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, through our union with Christ. So there's this gift of righteousness, but there's also the righteous character of God in this passage. 22, just to get back up to that idea of the gift, the righteousness of God through faith has a gift from God, but then also, once again, the righteousness of God demonstrated. So we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a redemption for us in Christ Jesus. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Christ sent his son to die and to be a propitiation. So propitiation, he has cleansed us from our sin, but but Christ also bore the wrath of God that we deserved on account of our unrighteousness. And by doing this, by sending his son to be what we would be united to and what would be the basis of our justification, this shows God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So he didn't let anything go. He dealt with everything in Christ. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So he dealt with everything, and it's showing his righteousness now as it's revealed, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's just in how he went about doing this, and he is the one that declares us righteous. He is the one that justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Go into 4. We're going to look at the imputation of righteousness. We'll look at 4:1-8. We kind of looked at that with Romans 5. We may circle back there, but let's start with 4. So this idea of Abraham being justified by faith. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And throughout this passage, we're just going to see this idea of counted as righteousness. He believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. He's credited, or he's imputed a righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So even pulling in David there, and just this idea of God counting righteousness apart from our works, this imputation of righteousness that God gives to us. And like I said, I think we covered this a moment ago, but just to repeat it, in chapter 5, wanted to pull the angle of forensic earlier, but this idea of imputation here. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So Christ, the whole of Christ, is credited to us and leads to justification and life for us. And this is something that, looking at church history, union has been really central to how folks have understood this. Calvin was really good about union, using biblical terminology to talk about our justification. Murray takes that to another, or not Murray. Murray does. Murray's really good on the covenantal context. Owen does a lot of good work with union as well, kind of moving forward, being past Calvin. And then even Luther talks a lot about being married to Christ and what he's talking about. So the idea of being married to Christ, once again, we just have that idea of union and just how union is so central to receiving the saving grace of justification. And then I want to take some time this morning to talk about good works as well, and talk about justification by faith alone. So we're going to look at James chapter 2, 14 through 26. So if the argument that justification is by faith alone, what do we do when we come to James and kind of read through this passage here? Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So if you're reading, you know, justification is by faith alone, and then you come to James and you read statements like 24, yeah, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do these things fit together? You know, what's going on here with this? So a few comments on this. Starting in verse 14, I think it's helpful to just define what is James talking about with faith here. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And I think the answer is no. If someone says they have faith but does not have works, the answer is no. And so I think what James is talking about here is he's talking about a dead faith versus a living faith. So he's saying that faith is more than just a mental assent. It's more than just agreeing to certain doctrines. Faith is an embracing of Christ, a leaning on Christ. Faith is a living thing that's going to produce works within us. And I think it's important just to make a note here, kind of thinking this through with Roger too, is just the idea of God's grace being evident and working within us. That's going to lead to faith and works. So it's his grace that's bringing about both the faith and the works. But I think James here is talking about a dead faith, and he's giving examples of just that one example. Like, hey, if you see someone that needs something and he says, hey, go in peace, be warm and filled, and you don't do anything about it, well, what good is that going to do? You know, that's not doing any good either. So that's just an example of a dead statement. You know, nothing's really happening there. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wanted to make a note and just read a quick excerpt here. We'll talk a little bit more here moving forward into James, but just a point about the context to which they were both writing. And I think this clarifies some things for us. You know, when they're going through and defining canonicity, they didn't throw Jimmy in the fire. James is an important book for us. You know, they realize that these things are not at odds. And I think the context here is helpful. Reading from Schreiner, to begin, it should be recognized that they are addressing different circumstances and situations. So Paul responds to those who desire to keep the law to gain justification. He's been really clear to, as we're looking at Romans, like, hey, you guys, you can't do it. You can't keep the law to gain justification. Whereas James responds to those who are antinomians, those who think faith without obedience is saving. Neither Paul nor James was writing a treatise on justification. Both were responding to issues facing the churches they address. So there's a different purpose for which they're writing. They're not sitting here trying to systematize things for us for our Bible class here this morning. So then kind of getting back to that idea of verse 24, like you're saying, how do we think about that? Before I say that, I think we do have a really clear statement about Abraham. He quotes the same passage that we were looking at in Romans 4. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we see that idea of faith and being accounted as righteous before God. But I think if we think of the idea of, he's not talking about a dead faith. With Abraham and Rahab, what we see is a faith that's expressing itself in works. So So Abraham believed God who was counted as righteousness, and we see that he was willing to believe God and to offer up Isaac on the altar. So there's a life to his faith. There's a demonstration of his faith. And then Rahab gives that same example too, of just a faith that also is bound up, and there's maybe not bound up, but a faith in which, hey, there's faith and there's works, and we see these works being lived out. We see a living faith that issues in works. So to make a clear statement, justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Good works always follow. And then just one quick, see how we're doing on time. One quick comment from Ephesians, just going back there briefly. This doesn't say everything that could be said about this, but just to show something for Paul here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here, even in Paul, we see that we were created, this grace that's come to us. We've been made a new creation, and God has prepared works for us to walk in. He's prepared these things for us to do. So works are not unimportant. God desires us to walk in these things that he has given to us. Running low on time. I did want to, just in terms of application, if you look at those questions, like I said, I'm happy to visit about these questions, clarify them, be mutually encouraged as we talk through them. I just don't want to neglect just the hope and the assurance that we have through justification. So I'm going to throw one more passage at you with the couple minutes that I have left here. And just picking up on the heels of a lot of what we've been talking about in Romans. And so just bear with me as I speed through Romans 5 and make a couple of points from Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we see a lot of what comes out of justification here in terms of assurance and hope. 5-8 Romans, huge on the hope that we have. We've seen the bad news, and here's the good news and the results of that good news here in 5. Structurally with this passage, there's a phrase that's really important. You see it in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 11, we also see that we also rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. So in light of justification, there's all these grounds that we have for exalting in God and rejoicing in him. We have peace with him. We're not at odds with him anymore. We stand in a position of grace. We stand in his grace. Our sufferings produce hope in us, hope for what is to come, and our hope that we've placed in Christ. The world may not be able to see our declaration of righteousness, but our hope is not going to be put to shame on the final day. And then we also know that if God was able to do the difficult thing of justifying the ungodly, he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come on the final day. He's going to save us on the final day. And so these are all just causes for us to rejoice. We rejoice in knowing and being with God and being able to be with him in perfection in verse 2. Like I said, we can rejoice in our sufferings And then lastly, that verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received these things, through whom we have received these saving graces based upon our union with him. So I encourage you to look at some of those application questions. Be happy to discuss those with you, whether you catch me today or if you want to send me an email, I'd be happy to be able to have that time to be able to think about the beauty of this as it applies to our daily lives. Let's go ahead and pray and close our time. Lord, we do praise you, Lord, and we just consider rejoicing in your Son. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for him coming and bearing the wrath that we deserved. And we thank you that you are just and righteous and how you went about justifying us who are ungodly, us who have no defense before you and just need to shut up if we're thinking about our righteousness being what we do before you. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to maintain the centrality of this truth, that you would help us to see that as our union with you, that is our righteousness and not the things that we do. Pray that you would assure us in these things and bring hope and confidence based upon what you have done, Lord. And we also pray that you would help us as we seek to live lives that are worthy of your gospel, and as we seek to respond to you having done all, that you would help us as we rest in that and seek to once again honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.